All right. Thank you all again for having me back out. I told my wife the other week, I said, I think the reason I like preaching so much is because it's one of the few times in my life that I actually get to speak the whole time and she just listens. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. I'll pay for that on the ride home, I promise. No, the truth is, I believe that I love preaching so much. It's because this is God's Word. This is God speaking to us. When you open the Bible, this is the creator of the heavens and the earth. This is the author and finisher of your faith and my faith, communicating truth, literally speaking to us. And that just blows my mind, and I do believe that probably is the main and most humble reason to be able to be excited about the truths of God's Word. So open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter number 5, the Gospel of Matthew chapter number 5, and we're going to continue on in these Beatitudes. In our last session, we discovered that in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, these are really principles of happiness, or Christ's formula for finding true happiness. In fact, the Beatitudes, one author interpreted to mean literally this: heavenly happiness. And I want to make a distinction really quickly before we jump into this. There is a distinction, I think, between joy and happiness. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Happiness is something that we can sustain, I believe, but sometimes it's temporary. Sometimes it's fleeting. And the joy that God gives us is joy, as the Bible describes, unspeakable and full of glory. It's something that only, and this true happiness is something only God can give us, but joy is something that sustains us, that lasts, that's permanent in our lives. And sometimes that can fleet at times, but it's more of a permanent fix, I would say. So Christ is opening up the sermon, as it's been famously called, the Sermon on the Mount, and he's preaching. We talked about Peter's first sermon, and Jesus has just, again, been tempted, as I talked about last week. He ministers to great crowds. He begins his ministry in chapter number 4, and then Jesus opens his mouth and begins to preach for the next couple of chapters. And what amazing stuff Jesus talks about. He talks about us being the salt and light of the world. He addresses anger. He talks about lust. He talks about divorce, oaths, retaliation, loving your enemies, giving to the needy. He describes for us prayer. He gives us principles on fasting, laying up treasures in heaven, talking about us not being anxious, and so forth and so forth. Jesus is the ultimate teacher. And so I wanted to take just some time and spend on these Beatitudes, or principles of heavenly happiness. Jesus gives 8 oracles, and he is saying, here are 8 ways by the grace of God to experience true happiness in a believer's life. But as I talked about last week, these are rather unusual ways, aren't they? In our last session, we studied the first of these. In verse number 3, Jesus opens his mouth in verse 2, and then in verse 3 says, blessed or blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, from a humanly standpoint, we talked about this in great detail, from a humanly standpoint, we would be saying, blessed are those who are rich, right? Because we would think on the sinful lines of monetary gain being a source of happiness. Or we would think about, well God, why would you say poor? We should say rich in spirit. But again, God's ways are not our ways. And as Chuck mentioned earlier, the wisdom of God is completely different than the wisdom of man. And to God be the glory for that. Rather unusual. In verse 3, he talks about blessed are those who are absolutely, totally destitute of anything in and of themselves, but who, because of their destitution, run to God and discover in their running the King and His kingdom. And that is indeed true happiness. This whole Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving a premise behind the entire sermon that righteousness is priority. To put off sin and put on righteousness, and we are clothed in only the righteousness that God can give us, clothed in Jesus' righteousness by faith in Him. And so this morning what we're going to do is we're going to move on to the next beatitude, or the way to experience true happiness, and we're going to look at verse 4. And really, it's even stranger than the one before it. Notice in the text what Jesus says. Blessed, blessed, or happy are those who mourn. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This could be literally translated, happy or blessed are the brokenhearted, because they will be comforted. Warren Wiersbe wrote rather insightfully, he said this, quote, "If you want to know the character of an individual, find out what makes them laugh and what makes them weep." Wiersbe goes on to tell a story to illustrate his point of a tragic train accident in Great Britain. It resulted in the lost lives of many people. Rescuers came to this particular compartment, you can imagine this, and they discover lying on the floor the deceased body of a young mother, and playing over in the corner nearby was her daughter. Oblivious to what had happened, and the workers noticed she was eating candy, sitting over there in the corner after this train accident. Horrific. One of the rescuers noticed that the candy was dirty, so they took the candy out of her mouth, and she began to immediately cry. That little girl knew nothing about death, but she knew a lot about candy. And that determined what made her laugh, and that determined what made her cry. And so, we as grown-ups can reveal our character by what makes us weep, and what makes us laugh, by what makes us mourn, and what makes us happy. The Bible, in fact, is going to talk a lot about mourning. And what I want to do this morning is I want to briefly point out some tears of some grown-ups that we discover in Scripture. And let's look at what we're going to call, first of all, natural sorrow. This is kind of an exposition. It's a mixture, I would say, of an exposition of verse 4 and really some biblical counseling techniques and principles that I've learned through the years. But let's notice some biblical examples, and we're going to call this natural sorrow found in Scripture. The first is a man by the name of Timothy in the New Testament. He wept tears of discouragement. Timothy was this individual who was known for his tears, and Paul would write to him in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. He says, I thank God as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, even as I recall your tears. Timothy was this young man in ministry in Ephesus, in a city that was enamored with paganism, with the worship of false gods. And so Timothy evidently wept these tears of discouragement. And Paul writes to him saying, you're in my prayers night and day, even as I recall your tears. As you're pastoring in Ephesus, you're pioneering that ministry, I know that you're discouraged, and we've all faced discouragement. I preached several months back on this issue of discouragement. Second biblical illustration that we find of what we're going to call natural sorrow is disappointment. Listen to the weeping prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament, chapter 9 and verse 1. He says, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of Jerusalem. Jeremiah in that text is preaching and he's weeping tears of disappointment over this nation that had abandoned God, the Jews. You remember in the New Testament there was a woman by the name of Mary Magdalene. She wept tears of gratitude, worship, and devotion. You can read through the Gospels and you discover this moving story of Mary, this prostitute who was won by Jesus. She comes into a room and she begins to bathe his feet with her tears, and she wiped the tears with her hair, Luke chapter 7 and verse 38. Mary was weeping tears of gratitude, worship, devotion. We get discouraged, we get disappointed. We also weep tears of gratitude, and I think back to my own life and being saved, and sometimes it just makes me weep when I think about what God has done, where He saved me from, where He's brought me to. Tears of worship, devotion. Paul wept tears of concern. Remember in Acts chapter 20, he has given this farewell speech to this group of Ephesian elders, these pastors in Ephesus. And Paul says, be on the alert. Paul's concerned. Remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I didn't cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Paul was concerned about sheep's or wolves in sheep's clothing coming in to destroy the flock. Paul cried. In that scene we see in Acts chapter number 20, tears of great concern. James in chapter 4 and verse 8 would weep tears of repentance. Listen to this. He says, James is just straightforward. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. James is suggesting that we shed tears of repentance over sin in our lives. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what sin will do to you. It will cause you to weep if you're a believer. Sometimes you breach this breaking point of unconfessed sin, and God will move through His Spirit, through His Word, and there are times when tears of repentance come. The last one I'm going to use two, one Old Testament, one New Testament, in regards to natural sorrow. Abraham wept tears of bereavement, didn't he? And sorrow. Remember when his wife died? When Sarah died in Genesis chapter 23, he shed tears of bereavement and sorrow. And I believe, ladies and gentlemen, let me stop right there. There's been, you know, where I work, where we formerly went to church, there's been several deaths. And I believe this kind of mourning is a gift from God. And I want to talk about it just for a second as we're talking about natural sorrow. You and I have both probably had the unfortunate experience of being in a funeral parlor and hearing the words of someone saying to the loved one of someone who has just passed, don't cry, you know that person's better off. You know, I encourage you, if you ever lose a loved one, and never discourage crying. That's exactly sometimes what people need to do. It's as if God has given us in our hearts and in our lives this pressure release. You know, sometimes if we keep the tears in, it tends to spoil us. God has given us a gift, and it's called tears. And if you don't believe me that it's a gift of God, if you'll remember the greatest person to ever walk this planet, the God-man Jesus Christ wept tears of the same, bereavement and compassion. Remember whenever Lazarus died, when he was at the tomb of Lazarus, what happened? John 11:35, he what? He wept. Jesus wept over the sins of a nation outside of Jerusalem. Jesus shed tears of bereavement and compassion for individuals, and He is our greatest example in all of Scripture. Jesus didn't avoid sorrows in life. He didn't deny sorrows in life. He wasn't above or exalted above sorrows in life. And I want you to understand this. Jesus modeled sorrow. You know, we cry tears sometimes of repentance, disappointment, loneliness, sorrow, tears of something else, but we flood them before God and we remember that Jesus is our example. He didn't face anything that you or I won't face in life. Those are biblical examples of natural sorrow, okay? We're going to move on this next thing, and stay with me. This next thing is called unnatural sorrow. There is a such thing as unnatural sorrow. I believe that natural sorrow can be blessed by God, and it's obvious in the illustrations that I gave. But there's also an unnatural sorrow in life. It's unnatural because its effects on our lives are the exact opposite of natural sorrow, in which God intends sorrow to be in our lives. Now stay with me. Natural sorrow tends to heal, right? As I just talked about. While unnatural sorrow continues to tear and deepen wounds, especially in relation to that bereavement sorrow that I mentioned before. Natural sorrow enables us to remember deceased individuals, and the memories are constructive. I've preached a lot of funerals in my life as a preacher. I can't even count how many funerals I've preached to this point. I remember I stopped counting several years ago at like 50, 75. And, you know, I've encountered various and sundry situations. They've all been different, I think. But my number one focus, obviously, is the gospel and Jesus, right, whenever I'm preaching a funeral. But secondly, you know, I'm wanting to celebrate, if they're a believer, I'm wanting to celebrate a life. Well, regardless, believer or unbeliever, I'm wanting to celebrate a life. I'm wanting to give to a family constructive memories that they can be encouraged in this time of discouragement. I remember, this is probably a bad illustration, but I'm going to give it anyway. April's like, oh no, what's he going to say? I remember I'd preached, when I first got saved, when I first got called to preach in that first year of being saved, there were several people in the church that I was at, that I was growing up in, I guess, in the faith, and they would make a request that Courtney be able to have part in the funeral service so he could get experience. And so I thank God for those old saints. I mean, they were just a blessing. But I remember after probably, I guess, 10 or 11 people, and I started preaching more and more funeral services, my dad, he was instrumental in my salvation. He was part of this church. He would pray with the men to say, ask God to save me. And so I remember coming home one day after preaching, you know, probably 10 or 11 funerals, and my dad was sitting there. And when I came in the door, he's always been an encouragement to me, and he'll let me know when he doesn't think I do okay or whatever. But I came in the door, and he said, "Man, they're just waiting for somebody else to die so you'll preach their funeral." And I said, "I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing, but I said I hope that was meant for encouragement, because that, I hope you don't say that to anybody else." But anyway, what my point is I try to ask people to remember the good. Natural sorrow enables us to have memories that are constructive. We remember the good in people's lives, and there's blessing in that. But then there's unnatural sorrow, that when we remember deceased people, it turns memories into punishment. I have been in funeral homes before funeral service and had to actually go out and bring family members together to pray because they hadn't talked in years, because they had bitterness toward one another, toward the person who had passed away, wondering if there was going to be some kind of altercation. So why does unnatural sorrow do this? I believe the chief reason is probably the feeling of guilt. We're unconsciously trying to atone for our own failures in relationships. And one of the greatest reasons to keep relationships and accounts short and close and intimate is that God severs those relationships that we have here on earth by death. Yesterday, I was counseling a couple in premarital counseling, and I try to hit home the point whenever I'm doing premarital counseling, is there's principles in Ephesians that are going to help you through marriage, and one of those is to keep a short account in your relationship, husband, wife, in your relationship, family members, whatever. Keep a short account. The Bible says, be angry, but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath, right? So anger is not necessarily sinful, but God in that verse, in those verses, he's telling us to keep a short account with your anger. Don't let it fester. Don't let bitterness arise in your life. Keep a short account. Anytime my wife and I are having an issue with each other, you know, it may go on a day or so, but we try to keep a short account. We try to put everything out on the table, be as transparent as possible, and we try to say, look, we don't want this to result in bitterness. But if that happens, then unnatural sorrow is going to occur when that person dies, and there's no more making up for it. Let me give you the classic biblical illustration of unnatural sorrow. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 15 through chapter 20. David, the king, illustrates unnatural sorrow. Do you remember he had a son by the name of Absalom? Absalom, he was pampered but forgotten. He was pampered yet rejected. In fact, David rejected him at every critical hour when he could have taken up this fatherly duty. In this text, though, you're going to see Absalom, and I'm not going to read it for you, but he's trying to take the kingdom from his dad. Absalom has taken over the palace. David is in hiding. And finally, Absalom gathers his forces. He's going to attack, but then you remember David's general, Joab. garners his forces, wins the battle. Absalom is killed. Do you remember David's words when he hears the news of Absalom's death? Listen to it. He says, you can just read this mourning, this unnatural sorrow. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would I have died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son, 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 33. David refused to be comforted in this unnatural sorrow. David isolated himself. This was unhealthy. This was unnatural. And I want you to hear the blunt message of his general as he comes in and approaches David and confronts him. He says, and Joab says this, "For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead, then you would be pleased." And this caused David to wake up out of this unnatural sorrow, this unresistant mourning that he had. You know, ladies and gentlemen, what we often do is we try to atone in our grieving. But this kind of sorrow is going to tear you apart. And we have to go to God and we have to ask Him for forgiveness and whatever failure. Then we move on with our lives. There are most of the time, if everybody's alive, you can make amends with them now. Sometimes that might not be possible, but God is always there. We also unnaturally, unhealthily can shed tears of selfishness through this, can't we? We're mourning because we don't have the health we want. We're mourning because we don't have the money we want. We're mourning because someone in our family's passed and we were the center of their lives. That's unnatural sorrow. Natural sorrow helps us face and accept reality. Unnatural sorrow isolates us from reality. It makes it difficult for us to adjust to the demands of life. It can lead to mental imbalance. It can lead to physical sickness. It will poison you if you let it. Go back to verse number 4. In Matthew chapter 5, and let's read again. Blessed or happy are those who mourn. God doesn't stop there. God doesn't put a period after the word mourn. There's a comma, thank God. And He does that, by the way, ladies and gentlemen. A lot of times God doesn't put a period in our lives. He puts a comma. And then He says, keep going, keep reading, keep looking, keep living. And look what He says next. He says, because if we read that, blessed are those who mourn, happy are those who mourn. God, how can that be the case? How can somebody who just lost a loved one, how can somebody who doesn't have anything in life, how can somebody who doesn't have family, how can someone who's been praying and that prayer does not seem to be answered by yes, how can they mourn? Well, the verse goes on to tell us, for they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. God has designed, and what He's saying here in this verse, in this recipe for happiness, God has designed sorrow to do something wonderful in your life and in mine. In fact, He's given us comfort. And we notice in the Bible there are four sources of comfort. Let me give those to you briefly. The first comforter is Jesus Himself. Jesus is talking to His disciples in John chapter 14. And He says, when I leave, He said, I will give you another comforter. The implication is that Jesus Himself was the comforter at that time. He still is the comforter. He is God. He is seated at the right hand of the throne in heaven right now, and Jesus Christ will comfort us if we let Him. And He will comfort us through our mourning. The second comforter, obviously, is the Holy Spirit. Jesus goes on to say that the Holy Spirit may be with you forever in John chapter 14, the last part of verse 16 down through 18. That is the Spirit of truth. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. In other words, I'm not going to leave you as with a parent without any consolation, without any comfort. Jesus said, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and He is our comforter. He's the one who comes inside of us and alongside of us, and He comforts us. The third comforter As I mentioned during, as I opened the sermon, the third comforter is the Word of God. Paul writes in chapter 15 and verse 4, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction." And I love this. "So that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Did you hear that? The Word of God is a comfort. How many of you have experienced that? Where God's Word, you've went through it in a time of despair. You've went through life in a time of discouragement. And you have opened God's Word to receive encouragement of the Scriptures. The fourth comforter, I believe, is other believers. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 6. "God comforted Paul by the coming of Titus." What comforted Paul? Well, it was the coming of this friend, a friend who was a believer. Listen to 2 Corinthians 1:4. Listen to how many times the word comfort comes up. "God, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." All of that to say this, God uses other believers as comfort. Four times the word comfort appeared in that verse, and God makes it clear that when we're in sorrow, we receive comfort from someone else who is suffering, who has suffered, who's in sorrow. That's why God has instituted the church, ladies and gentlemen, not so that we can just come in on Sunday and leave for the remainder of the week. God has instituted the church to make disciples, to proclaim His gospel, and to lock arms with each other who are grieving, to lock arms with each other who are sinning, to lock arms with each other with those who are having difficulties in life. That's why we're here. Don't ever lose focus of the missions of the church. You know, I mentioned before my job as a social worker. I'd prayed, but knowing that this verse was coming up and feeling like I needed, there was an illustration. I had a gap in between what I wanted, what I just said, and what I'm about to say. And so I was praying for real life illustrations. There are good ones that I've had through the years or have heard other people use. But I went out to this one guy's house. He had just gotten out of the hospital. It was a case that I have. A man in his early 50s. And I'd been out there the week before and tried to encourage him. He's got terminal brain cancer. But I started to talk to him because he had just gotten out of the hospital, had a spill, and came back. And he told me that the doctor said there's probably around 2 weeks he'll have left on earth. And, you know, I had talked to him a little bit the week before. It was kind of just getting basic information for the job that I do. But in this setting, and after hearing that, you know, I kind of put my stuff to the side and I said, well, my part-time job really is social working. I said, my full-time job is a follower of Jesus. And so I need to ask some questions and I need to talk about the gospel and about Jesus. And he told me he was saved by God's grace. And I had asked him to tell me about that, and he articulated the gospel well. And at that point, I realized this guy is the real deal, you know. And so we began to worship Jesus. I mean, just talking about, he began to encourage me in his condition about just leaving this earth and then waking up in the presence of Christ. And I wanted to just shout amen. I mean, that's encouraging. Here I am, somebody who's fairly healthy, who's doing well. I'm fairly young, and here I am talking to somebody who's probably just got a couple weeks to live, and he's encouraging me. You know, he didn't say, you know, woe is him because of his circumstances. He was looking to go to sleep and then wake up in the presence of Jesus Christ and run and approach the throne and worship him. God does that, ladies and gentlemen, as our Heavenly Father. Whenever we are in sorrow, the verse says, blessed are those, happy are those who mourn. Why? Because they will be comforted. Note in the text, Matthew 4:5-4 says, that when we mourn, and in our mourning, We come to Jesus, and what do we discover? We discover comfort. Now, let me stop at that point really quickly again. I think we have a misconception about this, and I know I have before. You know, we may use the synonym, the word meaning the same as comfort. We may use the word sympathy. But I want you to understand this comfort is not sympathy. Sympathy simply means to feel with someone. We've heard of the word empathy. You may try to replace that with comfort. That's totally different. Empathy means to have experienced the same thing and to feel with. But I want you to understand and get this. This word, comfort, comes from two Latin words that literally mean to put strength into, to infuse with power. So you can go back to the verse and you can underline comforted and you can write out beside that, and this is amazing, to put strength into, to infuse with power. In other words, and that just clarifies the verse for us, when we go to God mourning, He gives us strength. God doesn't just come to us when we're in mourning and give us a pat on the back. He gives us what we need to walk through that valley. So in effect, our mourning puts us in touch with these eternal resources of God. And as a result, we can do just like the psalmist said, "When I cried to you, you answered me, and you strengthened me with strength in my soul." Psalm 138, verse 3. It's not us who's doing this. Just like it wasn't us who are happy because we're poor in spirit, because ours is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus did all of that. And Jesus is saying in verse number 4 that He's doing all of this too. Happy are the brokenhearted. Why? Because we experience a deeper level of intimacy with our Father, with our Heavenly Father. Happy are the brokenhearted. Why? Because we discover that sorrow is this fire by which God has designed to draw us to Himself. And when we run to Him, we discover His touch and His embrace. You know, so that when something's happening, listen, we need to be reminding each other. We need to remind us ourselves. This is what Jesus said. This is where happiness is rooted in. The only prerequisite to experiencing comfort that God gives is to mourn. So the doorway to happiness is to first admit that God knows every crack, every crevice in our soul, and then to run to Him. You know, perhaps we are experiencing something like that in our own lives, and if we're not, we will. But God has designed those things to draw you to Himself, and that's the point Jesus is making. You know, He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, you will be comforted," and it's the comfort that God gives. I read this illustration I thought was very fitting as we closed this sermon. It was about 1 a.m. There was a man by the name of Dr. Winters. He was a highly acclaimed surgeon in Chicago. He received a phone call. He knew when he heard the phone ring that it was probably someone in the hospital, someone from the hospital, and it was. There was an emergency. This young person had been in a car accident. They had persisted in trying to save them, but they were convinced that only this doctor's skillful hands would be the tools that could save this boy's life. So Dr. Winters jumps in his car. You can imagine, he throws his clothes on, he gets in his car, he takes a shortcut he knew well. He headed to the stoplight and got stopped for just a moment. He almost made it through, but he stops, and there's this man wearing this dirty flannel gray shirt and gray hat. He comes running out of the building toward the car. The man opens the car door. He throws the doctor out, and he says, "I've got to take your car right now." So the doctor tried to explain the gravity of the situation and the urgency that he needed the vehicle. The man wouldn't listen. He took off. It took the doctor 45 minutes, and obviously when he got there, he was too late. The son had died. The nurse immediately takes the doctor and shows him. She said, "Dad's been here for a while and wants to talk to you. He's in the chapel." So the doctor goes in, and when he enters, he sees this guy, a huddled mass, wearing this old flannel gray shirt, clutching his gray hat, who had pushed him from his life, the only one who could help save his son, most likely, pushed him away from that to go in the difficulty of his own situation. Ladies and gentlemen, happy are the brokenhearted, are those who mourn. Why? Because they'll be comforted. We will be comforted. And the only way to receive this comfort is not by pushing Jesus away whenever that time of despair and discouragement and disappointment and the tears begin to flow. It's not time to push Jesus Christ out of the picture. It's time to invite Jesus in to the picture. It's time to run to our Heavenly Father and say, Lord, I can't do this, but only You can. Amen. Amen. You know, let me finish up and say this as a side point. I don't want to ever assume that everybody that I'm preaching to, that everybody that'll ever listen to this is saved. The only way to experience this is by knowing Jesus Christ, okay? The world has all kinds of different happinesses, as I talked about last week, and all kinds of different methods and methodology and different systems in order to take care of happiness. But the only way to experience this kind of happiness through comfort while mourning is to know Jesus. Jesus is not some kind of magic genie that we come to, that we run to whenever we experience bad times. He's God who left earth, or left heaven to come to earth, to be born in a manger, a stinking trough, and live this perfect life without sin for 33 and a half years, while people mocked Him, while His own family made fun of Him, while nobody believed Him, while there was all kinds of disappointments and discouragements along the way, He lived this perfect and sin-free life, and then He died on a cross as a substitute for sinners like you and me, okay? Then He was buried, and after 3 days, Jesus rose from the grave. After 40 days being witnessed by a multitude of individuals, Jesus Christ, the risen God, ascended into heaven, and that's where He's at today, calling sinners to Himself. I talked to that married couple yesterday, and there was individual issues that we were trying to counsel through, and I just said, hold on a second, let's put this in perspective for just a moment. And I gave them that gospel. And I said, think about that. God, who didn't have to, left heaven because He wanted to save sinners like you and me because of His love. And I said, that makes your problems pale in comparison, doesn't it? So implement that same sacrifice in your own lives to each other. And then I continued to tell them how convicting it was, how hypocritical I was giving them marriage advice, not living up to those own standards. And I said, in fact, I'm preaching tomorrow, which makes me feel even worse. But God is gracious. He is holy, and He is just perfect. So carry that gospel along with you. Implement this in your life, and let's pray, okay? Father, You are so gracious, and God, You are so perfect. Thank You for Your word. I just pray that, God, You would help us through Your word, through Your Holy Spirit, to change us. Not to rely on our own wisdom, God, but Your wisdom that You have given us as believers. Help us carry forth that gospel, Lord, to our family, to our friends, to this community, and use it for Your glory. And thank You for those who've heard, and I just pray that You would apply this to their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.